We're going to be reading and studying together tonight the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, so turn there please with me. We'll read the whole of the chapter together. Let's listen to God's Word now. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. May the Lord bless His Word, read and preached to us tonight. Well, on week one of our study, I promised you that 2 Corinthians was going to be the most personal of Paul's letters, that it was going to be the most emotional of Paul's letters. And we really have come to the point in these last four chapters where that promise comes true. Paul is in the trenches here in these chapters. He's having to fight. And it's a difficult fight to have to be involved in, because it is personal. And yes, yet it's also a matter of principle. It's a matter of the gospel. In other words, Paul is receiving incoming. He's receiving criticism in terms of himself, and some of that criticism is of a personal nature. It speaks to him and his own weaknesses and shortcomings. But he realizes that underneath it all is an attack on the Christian gospel at the same time. And so these are going to be compelling chapters for us to look at, because we're going to learn some different things here. We're going to learn about how a godly man pushes back in terms of criticism. We're going to learn a little bit, I hope, about what it was in the hearts of some of these men that led them to this place of being critical of Paul. And we're going to make some application to ourselves along the way. And so it may seem like Paul is bumping around a little bit from topic to topic. But as we've said in recent weeks, the overall, the big picture purpose in this letter is he's talking to us about Christian service, about Christian ministry. And he starts off the letter, as we saw in the opening chapters, describing it. And really in describing it, he's presenting himself as a kind of model. The Bible is not against us finding human examples to follow, insofar as they are mimicking Jesus. And then he turns to this collection, which is sort of a particular application. Let's see how ministry, how our service to Christ is affected in our wallets. And now in these last chapters, he's taking on the critics. And he's realizing that these critics are out to transform the church, and really out to transform the gospel, and to degrace the gospel, to take grace out of the gospel. And more on that in just a couple of minutes. And so Paul, as he speaks to these folks, this sort of recalcitrant minority, this stubbornly rebellious minority, he's going to try to drive a wedge between them and the believers, between them and the faithful in the church. So keep an eye out for that as we look at this chapter together. And so I want to ask you three foundational questions from our chapter here tonight. Three foundational questions. Three questions meant for you to help to analyze and diagnose your own heart as God's Word works by His Spirit among us, that we would be asking these questions of ourselves about what it is that motivates us in terms of our service and ministry in the church and in the world. And the first question is about influence. What kind of influence are you aiming for? What kind of influence are you aiming for? And it's clearly part of the issue that is at stake between Paul and these critics. And we see it all through the chapter, but we especially see it in verses 1 through 6, where we find Paul and these critics back and forth. And one of the interesting things about these chapters is that Paul is going to quote sometimes. He's going to quote his critics. And he does that at the very beginning. Right after this pleading beginning, I, Paul, pleading with you, he, in a sense, quotes them when he says, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So here is criticism number one. In effect, saying to Paul, Paul, you're a paper tiger. You're plenty ferocious when you're 1,000 miles away and when you're writing your letters, but you're a different kind of person when you show up in person. You're lowly in person, but you're bold and impressive when you write your letters. And so Paul is going to have to take that on, isn't he? And what he's having to take on is this idea of what ought ministry to look like. How is ministry to go about changing people's lives? That's another way of asking the question. How is ministry to go about seeing people changed? One answer to that question is an answer that we see in many churches, actually in our own day, at least in this culture. And it's that the way to change people, the way to motivate people, the way to see people transformed and to way to see them growing and being a part of the church and so forth is to present the leadership in a way that impresses. To have leaders that are full of charisma, to have leaders that are dynamic, to have leaders who are impressive, who are able to lead an impressive group of people, and in that way to awe people into wanting to become part of that kind of sensational group. And you can see in just the way that I present it that it's very much a sort of superficial approach to motivating people and to getting people on board with the program. But that is never far from Paul's mind, and it seems like it was never far from the minds of these false teachers that had come into the church. This idea that charisma and gifts and the power of your words, your rhetoric, your ability to move an audience by the spoken word, that these were at the center of one's power and influence in the congregation. That your giftedness and especially in the Corinthian church, your charismata, those special gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, for instance. These spiritual experiences that you're able to refer to, these visions perhaps that you've had, these near encounters with God that you're able to tell the audience about, that these are the kinds of things that will be used to see people transformed and brought into the church and built up. And Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees. And you can see that in just the way that he stands before them. He wants to have a different kind of influence, doesn't he? He wants to have the kind of influence that isn't empowered by any kind of human dynamism or giftedness. He wants to see them changed by the power of God. And that's why he says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And so it's pretty clear that Paul was not impressive in any kind of outward way to this group of people. His presence is lowly. There's an early description of Paul. Some commentators, scholars on the early church believe that it comes from maybe the late first century, and so it may very well be a first-hand account of Paul. But here's the description that we are given of the Apostle Paul. He was a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. His legs a little crooked and bow-legged. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met in the middle, and his nose was somewhat long. So, as someone has put it, you have the before and after pictures. Paul was definitely the before and not the after. Right? There wasn't anything physically impressive about him. And even in terms of his speech wasn't of the kind that would impress. He purposely avoided the sort of forms of rhetoric that would have been considered appropriate in that day. And this kind of conversation goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I'm not going to come to you and the wise speech of the day and with the rhetorical flourishes that are meant to impress and meant to sway, but not in a way that lasts, not in a way that really changes people. I'm going to come to you in the wisdom of God, he says, not in the wisdom of man. I'm going to speak to you God's word and not in the way of man. And so if we could take a couple of things away from these opening verses, one would be that if we want to exert a truly Christian influence, then we must do things in Christ's way. We must do things in Christ's way if we want to exert a truly Christian influence. And that's why it's so important the way Paul speaks to these men and women. Look at how he speaks to them. He says in verse 1, I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then again in verse 2, he says, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. And what's Paul saying there? You can see in his attitude that he's coming to them in the way that Christ himself typically came and spoke to people. He came in the way of meekness and gentleness, didn't he? There were times where he had to act with some vigor, and certainly he was always zealous, like when he clears the temple of the money changers. There were times for that. He was the Lord after all, but by and large his way with people was to come to them by way of meekness. And so Paul does the same thing. He says, I plead with you. He comes to them in that posture of reaching out to them and wanting to gain their heart, you see. And again, this is 180 degrees different from how these men would have operated. They would have come and tried to overawe. They would have come and tried to intimidate, to try to scare others into silence with their eloquence, with their impressiveness, with their entourage, with their credentials. Paul comes by the way of gentleness. It's not strong, is it, in the world's eyes? And you've probably heard the saying that meekness is weakness. And that's how many in the world look at any sort of gentleness on the part of a person. And it's an impressive thing, isn't it? Truly impressive. That Paul, who's in the right, Paul, who is an apostle of Christ, he comes to these men who are clearly in the wrong, but he comes to them in a way of meekness and gentleness. It's quite a thing. I was thinking this past week on a story that we get from the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. And Paul begins his defense, and he simply states his innocence before God and man, and the high priest orders that he be struck. Remember that? And Paul's response is, the Lord will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Which we listen to that and we think, well, the high priest deserved it. But then the guard says, would you revile the high priest? And Paul repents of that, doesn't he? Even though this high priest is in the wrong, he repents of replying that way. He says, the Old Testament law says that you're not to speak evil of the high priest, of one in authority, and so I repent of that. So here's a man who knows something about meekness in Christ. And so if we want to exert a Christian influence, then we do things in Christ's way, and it's going to put us in a place of vulnerability. It's going to put us in a place of weakness. We're going to feel exposed. Some will laugh because we come to them that way, and some will scorn because we come to them that way. But it's the way of true influence. And then he shows us, too, that if we want to exert true Christian influence, we must do things in Christ's power. And here he uses these words that are familiar to many of us. He says, you know, we walk according to the flesh. We're human beings. We live in this present evil age, in this world, but our weapons are not fleshly. Our weapons are not in accord with this present evil age. It's similar to what Jesus says to Pilate when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He doesn't mean there that his kingdom has no interface with this world that we live in. He's saying, my kingdom doesn't operate along worldly principles. It operates in a different fashion. And that's what Paul is saying to us here, that our weapons, the weapons that we depend on as the church, the weapons we depend on as Christians, in order to see God truly at work through us, are not carnal weapons. They're not fleshly weapons, but they are mighty in God. Now, they won't appear to be mighty in God. They won't appear to be mighty at all. Because he's referring to things, of course, that he's going to refer to in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. He's speaking here of things like prayer and faith and the Word of God. He's saying these are the weapons of our warfare. These are the weapons that are truly mighty in God. These are the weapons that the Lord uses because they're His weapons. And against these weapons, there's no power that's able to withstand it. In fact, he uses here the word strongholds, pulling down strongholds. And this is a specific word. It refers to the fact that, you know, if you had a fortified city and you knew one day the enemy would come and would lay siege to your city, of course you had your fortifications out there at the city wall. But many times a city would also have a fallback position, would have a stronghold that the remnant could go into as the last line of defense, and it would be a defense that they thought that would be impregnable, at least for a period of time. And here is Paul telling us that we use these weapons that in the world's eyes are less than nothing and ridiculous, and in the hands of God these weapons become mighty in God, for pulling down these strongholds, for these whole thought structures, right? These whole philosophies, these whole world views that are opposed to the Lord, that are opposed to the Lord from their roots all the way out to their fruit. And by the power of God and the grace of God, people can be transformed and people are transformed. And churches are healed and helped and built up by these mighty weapons. And so Paul is urging us as Christians that we would know the difference between his way of seeing Christians built up, between the Lord's way of seeing churches built, and the world's way of seeing whatever built, right? You have good advertising. You have a good slogan. You have an impressive spokesperson. You have the latest and the flashiest. And that will get you traffic. That will get people in the door. But the Lord says to rely on something different. If we really want to see solid growth, real growth, lasting growth, growth that matters to God, not just that a few empty seats would be filled, not just that our finances would look a little bit better, but that people would actually be changed. Paul says, this is what we do. This is our whole focus. I still remember a man named Archie Parrish coming to speak at our seminary in the early days of the PCA. He was involved with the church planting in the PCA, a godly man, and he was encouraging us as a number of men with different personalities not to think that only the dynamic, only the one percenter was able to be used of God to plant churches. And he named a man's name. And he was it was a name that almost all of us were familiar with. He pastored one of the largest churches in the denomination in terms of just, you know, gospel labor and gospel living, a truly successful, a truly blessed congregation. And he says, this man has zero charisma. And he said that with all love and appreciation for this particular man. He says, but he's a man who loves God, and he loves people, he loves the church, and he's a man of prayer. And God, over years, has built this congregation, this solid congregation, through this uncharacteristic church planter. Now, that's church planting, but the same's true for you and me, for whatever we're doing. For whatever we're doing. It's not that you were born with the wrong personality. Don't think that. Because God is able to work through us, no matter who we are, as we give ourselves to these weapons: faith and prayer and the Word of God, trusting the Spirit to do His work. What kind of influence? Well, it's easy to have a passing, superficial influence, but we want something a lot better and a lot deeper than that, don't we? What kind of influence are you aiming for? That's our first question. But then our second question tonight is, what kind of purpose are you pursuing? What kind of purpose are you pursuing? And now our attention is on verses 7 through 11. And I want to suggest a different translation for that opening question in verse 7. Sometimes in Greek we don't know if it's a question or a statement. And I think here it's really a statement, something like this. Look at the obvious facts, or look at what is right before your eyes. He's going to make some simple statements here. But at the heart of this section is this question of what are we building? What are we actually building? Are we better at building, or are we better at tearing down? And of course, he's going to quote another criticism, verse 10. His letters are weighty. Okay, well, there's a compliment, actually, right? Okay, well, he does have one gift, this Paul. He's an okay writer, right? You know, we read his letters, and they're pretty impressive. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. And it's not just criticism. It's this desire on these false teachers' part to divide. And of course, this is one of the indicators that we're dealing with the false teachers. They want to divide the church. They want to sow discord. And this is what he's getting at, actually, in verse 7, with this statement that seems pretty benign, doesn't it? If anyone's convinced that he is Christ, let him consider that he is Christ, even as we are Christ. This is not Paul simply saying, yeah, we're all Christians here. Can't we all agree on that at least? This was, again, him quoting something that had been spread by the false teachers. We are of Christ. We are Christ in a way that you aren't. Right? We are part of the inner circle. We are those who have the light. We are those who have the knowledge. And if you will get with our program, if you will subscribe to our newsletter, if you will listen to us, our preaching and teaching, then we will show you how to be Christ's in this elite, special way also. That's what false teachers do. Paul, on the other hand, just breaks right through that and says, well, if you can make a claim like that, then I can make a claim like that. If you can say you belong to Christ, then so can we. What proof do you have? But what he's really getting at is what he says in verse 8. He says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He says, my authority, its purpose is to build up the church, not to destroy it, not to tear it down. So again, this is why these chapters are so interesting. Paul is interacting with this group, you see, and sometimes he's using biting humor. Sometimes he's being a bit ironic. He's taking them on. He's using often their own language and turning it back against them. And here were men who were very quick to step up and say, we are Christ's and we are the called of Christ. We are apostles too. And later on, Paul's going to hint at the fact that they called themselves super apostles, which seems incredible that they would have done, but evidently they did. Paul says, what are you using that so-called authority for? And you're showing by everything that I've seen so far, you're showing that you've used that authority to tear the church apart and not to pull the church together and to build it up. D.A. Carson has this insightful comment on this section. He says, how many Christians with meager service records spend large blocks of time criticizing more productive servants of God? Isn't that true? There are some of us that feel like we have the spiritual gift of criticism, of just having the insight to see right to the bottom of a person's problems and to be able to point out all of the shortcomings of a fellow Christian. And that's the amazing thing about it, is that oftentimes those who are being criticized are out on the front lines, and they're the ones who are producing greater fruit than that critic. It's like that famous line of D.L. Moody's when someone was criticizing him for his evangelism. Moody said, well, I like the way I evangelize better than the way you don't evangelize. And so Paul is pointing out this tendency on their part, that they, what authority they claim to have is an authority that they use to tear down. And he quotes them the way they've criticized him. But he says, you see, this is a problem for you. It's a problem for your own heart. And so, again, a couple of lessons that we can draw here about these things. One is this: those who build exercise authority with a light touch. Those who build, those who are in the interest of building the church, they exercise authority with a light touch. He says, verse 8, if I'm pushed into a corner and I have to talk about my apostolic authority, I will talk about it and I won't be ashamed. And when he says ashamed, in other words, I won't be embarrassed. I won't be shown to be false. Right? In other words, these things that I say, they're true, and there's no one that's going to gainsay. But I don't want to. I don't want to come with a heavy hand. It's like what he was saying in those opening verses. I come to you pleading with you. I come to you begging with you. I don't want to get to the point. And again and again he says it might come to that. It might come to that. But I don't want to go there yet. I don't want to go there until I have to. In other words, he's not one of these guys that comes into the room with the hammer. Your mind goes strange places when you're preparing a sermon. Sometimes I thought of the Andy Griffith Show. The man who wouldn't carry a gun. The sheriff who wouldn't carry a gun. Now, boys and girls, if any of you are thinking about going into law enforcement, I'm not suggesting that you would leave your sidearm at home. It was a different time and place. But he didn't carry a gun, did he? And the idea was that he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He bore the authority lightly, but he bore the authority. And I think that's true of those that God uses to build up His church. They exercise authority when it's needed, but they do it with a light touch. They do it with a hesitancy, with a reluctance. And then another lesson that we see here in these verses is that those who build, they exercise Christ's authority with a consistency. With a consistency. Verse 11 bears that out. He says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such will be indeed when we're present." Paul says, in a sense, he says, you know, it's you're probably right. I'm probably not as good of a preacher as I am a writer. And I'm certainly not much to look at. But if you think that means that I'm something different in person than I am by letter, you're completely wrong. And you're going to find that the same person who wrote those letters to you and pleaded with you to repent will be the same apostle who has to show up and to interact with you as you've harden your heart against the truth. What are you building? Are you building? What's your purpose? What are you pursuing? Is your life, does it revolve around criticizing those who do? Or are you seeking to build? You want to be a part of building a community here in this church, and you want to be a part of building up your friends in the faith, and building up your family in the faith, and building up your own self in the faith. These false teachers, they clearly had a different idea. We will look better when we push down everybody else. There are people like that, aren't there? The church isn't immune. I'll look better. I'll look bigger when I mash everybody else down. Are you building? What's your purpose? And then our last question, our third question, has to do with your audience. Who's your audience? Whose audience are you living for? And again, this is so telling, isn't it? And Paul, I think humorously, again in verse 12, is making fun of these men. He says, "We dare not. Look, we dare not. We're not worthy of these men. We're not worthy of these men who class themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They measure themselves next to one another." And then suddenly he's serious and he says, "That's not wise. That's not wise." And one of the fascinating things about these chapters is we're going to find that Paul is pushed into a corner and he's made to boast. right? There's been a lot of boasting on the part of these false teachers, evidently. And Paul is pushed into a place where he realizes that he must speak about his own credentials. He must speak about his own qualifications. He's got to talk some about the fruit of his ministry. And again, it's not to puff himself up. It's in order to drive this wedge between the believing community in Corinth and those who are there to cause trouble. And he wants there to be a clean dividing line between these two groups of people. And he wants the believers in Corinth to look at these false teachers and to see them for what they are, to see that they're parasites. You see, they're not building anything of their own, are they? They've come along, and as Paul says, God appointed us. He gave us a sphere, and he gave us this ministry to you. We went, and I think verse 14, you'll see that our authority is in italics in the New King James, and I think it's better to hear say we reached out as far as to you with the gospel. The gospel came even to you, and God used us. God was merciful to let us be a part of this ministry to you, to bring the gospel to you. And without even saying it, you see, he's drawing this distinction between the builders and those who tear down. Those who are living with their face turned toward the Lord, and I'm living to please Christ, and those who are living to compare themselves to each other and to get glory from man. And of course, Paul realizes what you and I realize about that. When your comparables are fellow sinners, of course you always look a little bit better. But you're robbing yourself. You're robbing yourself of being what you could be for God. So easy, isn't it? So easy. And then when you're tempted to take credit for other people's work, which is what these men were doing, take credit. You know, Paul builds a church, blood, sweat, and tears, years of work in Corinth. Then along come these false teachers. They didn't build anything. And as I said, they're parasites. They're simply sucking the lifeblood out of this church, living on the backs of these people. They're taking credit for others' work, but when you do that, you're robbing others, aren't you? You're robbing others of the credit that they ought to receive, the praise that they ought to receive, the thanks that they ought to receive for their work for Christ. And so if your audience is men, you're robbing yourself, you're robbing others, and of course, ultimately, you're robbing God. Because whenever you do think you've met a little bit of success, what do you do? Look at me. Look at me. And so that's so far different, isn't it? So far different from what Paul would do. He says, my boast, I'm not going to boast beyond measure. I'm not going to boast in other people's labors. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to exaggerate. But I can speak to what God has done through me. Corinthians, you ought to know because you were there. And he says, let those who glory, glory in the Lord. No more comparing self with self. No more trying to take credit for other people's accomplishments. No more when you feel like you've carved out a little place of successful service to the Lord, now turning the spotlight on yourself and finding opportunities to humble brag about what the Lord has done through you and what a great thing it is that He's done in your life and through your ministry. Paul gives us an example, doesn't he? If God's your audience, if God is your audience, then it's about the mission, right? It's about the gospel. It's about the glory of God. It's about what the Lord can do through me. There's a man named William Hill back in from the early days of the state of Virginia, and he was, as a child, he contracted polio. And the polio was severe, and it left his body twisted. He left his limbs weak and virtually useless. And as a teenager, Hill got to the point where he was angry with God. He had grown up in church, and he turned his anger toward God. How can I believe in a God? How can I live for a God who has left me like this? But then, as is so often the case, God didn't stand aloof from a young man who was angry. He graciously came near to this William and began to work in his life, changed him, converted him, got him to a point where he writes in his prayer, writes in his journal a prayer to the Lord in which he says, "Lord, I am not much, but I want you to have all of me. I want you to have all of me. Because you gave all of yourself to me." And the Lord raised him up actually as an evangelist, a man who was used by God to see many people brought to Christ. "Lord, I'm not much, but what I have, it's yours." That's what Paul is. His audience is one. His audience is the Lord. And when our audience is the Lord, it's not that people get the short end of the stick. It actually clears the way for us to really care about people. And you see that with what Paul says here. He says, "This fear of ours," verse 13, "it especially includes you." And again in verse 14, "It was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ." Verse 15, "that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." You see, because he loved God, he loved the gospel. And because he loved God and the gospel, he loved these people enough to go to them and to serve them and to live for them and to see them converted. Well, you might be thinking to yourself with all of this, "Well, I'm not a false teacher, I don't think. And as far as I know, I'm not under the influence of any false teachers." I pray you're not. But the kinds of things that motivate the false teachers are the kinds of things that are always lurking in our heart. Self-love, self-glory, self-congratulation, me at the middle. And that's why what Paul has to say here is so important to you and me. That we would see that. That we would see Paul. He might have been trying to drive a wedge between the false teachers and the believers in Corinth. But do you know what God is doing through this chapter? He's driving a wedge between us and our sin. He's driving a wedge between us and the old man, and calling us to live in a different way. The gospel puts everything in its proper light, doesn't it? It's interesting that both Pastor Hansen and I, we both had calls to worship from the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a book that just reverberates with the atmosphere of heaven, doesn't it? And in that atmosphere, there's only one who gets the glory. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive it all. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive it all. As someone has said, in God's presence, there's no self-congratulation. There's only adoration. And so tonight we look to the Lord and pray for His work in our lives, that there might be adoration, that there might be that heavenly atmosphere here in this place and wherever we are through the week, that seeks His praise, puts Him first, and equipping us to be servants of His that can really make a difference in His kingdom. Let's pray that that would be the case. Please stand. Our Father, we want to live lives that really count, that really mean something. Lord, we want to be a blessing to others. We want to bring glory to Your name. And Father, we confess that too often we get in our own way. We push ourselves forward. We try to get the credit. We try to get the praise. Our Father, we pray that You'd forgive us. We pray, our God, that You would put Yourself at the center of our lives, that worthy is the Lamb would be not just the thing that we say, but the thing that we actually live and do. And that You, our God, would change us in such a way that we can have a real influence for good in the world, that our purpose would be centered upon building up Your kingdom, that our audience would be the audience of heaven. Lord, we pray for this. It goes against the grain of who we are by nature, but it doesn't go against the grain of who we are in Christ. And so we pray for Your working in our lives to continue this way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.